It is part of human nature, living in this sin-cursed world, to break promises. Throughout our lives, we have experienced many promises that have been broken and some that have been kept. You are possibly guilty of both of those, as well as I am, of making promises but not being able to keep them. I mean, you consider our world. Our government makes promises and breaks promises. Advertisers make promises and breaks promises. Politicians, employers, employees, preachers, church members, parents, children, husbands and wives, friends and relatives, they all make promises. And for whatever reason, often, not always, but often, they're not kept. And some are made with great intentions, great desires to fulfill them, with the focus of saying, I want to be a blessing to those who I made this promise to. For others, they are made with the purpose of deceiving, of taking advantage and exploiting those who those promises are made to. And all of us have made and received promises that for whatever reason are not kept. And I am thankful. I am thankful to the Lord that when it comes to Him, when He makes promises, He is not like us. He is the only one who is able to keep His promises. Because He controls all the circumstances. Unlike us, though we would make a promise and desire to keep it, and you're on your way, your car breaks down. You get a flat. Somebody has to go to the emergency room. But with God, He always keeps His promises. He is the only one who keeps His promises. Because God's promises are absolute and certain. When He makes a promise, He not only keeps it, but He is the only one who is able to actually make it happen. None of us can do that, though we would try, and though we would work hard at that, and we should. We do not control anything in our lives. Only He does. And since He is faithful and He cannot lie, therefore He is trustworthy. And therefore, because He is omnipotent, that is, He is all powerful, no one, no thing in all created universe can prevent Him from accomplishing what He has determined, what He has promised to come about. And God's promises to His people are designed with a purpose of producing in His people complete trust in Him, complete dependence upon Him. And they are designed to produce in us a faithfulness, even in the midst of severe circumstances. They're designed to produce in us worship. I love what Thomas Watson said. He says this: the promises of God are as a cork to the net, to bear up the heart from sinking in the deep waters of distress. This is what the Lord Jesus desires to do in the upper room. Having have already announced His departure, having have already told the disciples, though they still don't really grasp what the severity of what is about to happen, they know that He's no longer going to be with them. They understand that He is going to the cross, even though they might not even comprehend what all that means. And Jesus in the upper room, beginning in chapter 14, all the way to 16, promises, make these amazing promises to their troubled hearts. to encourage them towards faithfulness, so that they would depend upon him when he is no longer with them physically. Because they were in distress, having have heard of his departure, Jesus takes time to shepherd them. And he makes these staggering promises to them, and really by extension to all of God's people, to you and to me as well. We love to talk about, or people love to talk about, the promises of God. And it's amazing to me that often what happens is they go to some obscure passage in the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets. And they find one verse and they say, wow, look at that's a promise. Never really considering the context. That first of all, that doesn't even apply to you. That's not the case here. This is different. These promises are designed for you, his people. And when they are made by our Lord, there is a guarantee that he's going to keep them. There's a guarantee that they're going to happen. And there's a certainty that you can bank your whole eternal life on them. Amazing, staggering promises that he makes. And when we began to look at them, Jesus gives five encouraging promises so that you can trust and obey him, even in the midst of grief, distress, having a troubled heart. And this is what he does for the disciples. The first one we already looked at several weeks ago, and that was that Jesus promises the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. Or if you just want to shorten that, you can just say Holy Spirit. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. And you can see that in verses 16 and 17, where he says this, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. There is a new promise that he's saying. He's saying, I am going to ask the Father. The first thing that Jesus does when he intercedes on our behalf is that he asks the Father to send the Holy Spirit to us. Another like himself, of the same kind, one who is a helper, one who is a comforter to the point that it enables us to faithfulness. He is the Spirit of truth. That is, he is characterized by truth. That is, everything that he says and that is recorded for us in his inspired word is trustworthy. It gives life. It is what the Holy Spirit uses to regenerate, to cause one to be born again or born from above. The world does not receive him because they have rejected his main son. But he says, this is going to be something new. This is going to be, he was with you already, but now he's going to permanently reside in you forever. And this is what happened in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt his people forever. That was the first promise that Jesus made to his disciples. And we stopped there because there was a lot to explain through that, through these verses here. But it doesn't stop with that promise. That's enough already to think about and to dwell upon and to live this Christian life in a way that ought to encourage us to remain faithful to the end. But he continues. The second promise that is seen in beginning in verse 18 is that Jesus promises aid. He promises aid. Or he promises not to abandon his people. If you remember, the disciples left everything to follow Christ. They loved Christ. They counted their possessions and even their profession as a loss worthy of Christ. That was their call for their life. But now that Jesus is leaving, what are they going to do? And so as a faithful shepherd, he promises that they will not be left alone without the resources necessary to honor him. Notice the promise. He says, I will not leave you like orphans. I will not leave you like orphans. That is, I will not abandon you or forsake you. Like orphans. That is, being without the aid or comfort. Such that one will not be able to accomplish all that Jesus has given them to do. It's not what most people think the idea of the word orphan here. Not in the sense of being deprived of parents, but rather one who needs sustaining help. This was familiar even in the context of that time. Often disciples of rabbis were called orphans on the death of their rabbi. They no longer are receiving instruction and direction for life. And so Jesus takes that and uses that, a familiar thought for them, and he says, I am promising to continue to provide for all your resources necessary to such that it leads to you being faithful and making much of me. I mean, he already made that certain in verses 16 and 17 where he promises the Holy Spirit to come and indwell in his people. They will have unlimited resources to empower them for service. Unlimited. That is hard for our minds to grasp because everything that we have is limited. Even the greatest phone will be replaced by another one. I have a Bible software that is likened to 1,000 library assistants standing next to you, waiting for you to ask him a question. And they're going to, as soon as you ask a question, whoop, they come back and they bring all the resources necessary to answer that question. Sometimes it's overwhelming. I'm like, whoa, that's a lot. I can't read all that. That doesn't even compare to what Jesus is talking about here. When Jesus made a promise, this promise, he means to keep it. My friends, I want you to think about this and ponder this. Thoughts of God's abandonment of you are a lie. They are a lie. Whenever you're sitting there, I feel all alone. That is a lie. I'm in this by myself. That is a lie. I can't do this anymore. That is a lie. I don't have the resources necessary to accomplish this. That is a lie. And you have to battle it because Jesus promises to not leave you as orphans. Stop and think about that for a moment. Reflect on this past week. Consider what you thought about. Consider your circumstance. Consider what you're going through, the decisions you're making, the temptations you may encounter, or the trials that you are in the midst. The insurmountable obstacles that stand before you and you're just like, I cannot see anything else but this big Mount Everest in front of me. I cannot do it, God. I'm all alone in this. Nobody understands what I'm going through. That is, my friends, a lie. And you know how I know that? Not because I told you that. Because that is exactly what Jesus is telling you in verse 18. That is a promise that you can count on. That is a promise that you know He will fulfill regularly in your life. Those thoughts, those lies must be battled with this truth. That Christ will not abandon you, His people. And not only for your own life and for your own heart, but for one another as well. These are the promises that you need to remind each other. Not Jeremiah 29:11. That's not even meant for you. Have you ever read the verse before it? It is given to the nation who was in captivity in Babylon. This is for you. This you can stand on. And you can know that everything that you have, all the situations you're encountering, you have everything to honor God in it. That's what you need to remind yourself of. The question that comes to my mind is this. What makes that certain? What makes that promises of Jesus certain? Well, not only because He's coming, it's coming from the God-man. They would have known this. They would have seen it. They would have seen His promises fulfilled, even some of them through His life and ministry. But is there a way for us to understand that these promises are certain? Yes, the text tells you. Notice what it says. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Do you know what He's talking about there? He is talking about the resurrection. Not only can He not lie, for He is God, but it is His resurrection that all of His promises to His people are a demonstration that they will come true. They are certain as His resurrection was, it is as certain as this promise that He's giving. It's not dependent upon you. It's all on Him. He says, I will come to you. You say, how do you know it's referring to the resurrection? Well, because in verse 19, He says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. When He says, you will see me, He's talking about seeing them physically, seeing Jesus physically with their physical eye. They will understand Him and ponder and see Him. Not only that, the grammar speaks of a focus on immediacy. Very soon, you will see me. But notice also in verse 19 and 20, the words after a little while. And in verse 20, in that day. What day is He talking about? What after a little while? After He dies, in that day you will see me. Not only that, the timing of events. Jesus' resurrection comes before Pentecost, before the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, Jesus only reveals himself to believers after the resurrection, not unbelievers. He never goes and displays who he is to unbelievers who have rejected him. He goes to his people. Why? So that they would know for certain that everything that he did on their behalf was accepted by the Father, and that all his promises will come true. He promises aid to his people. And the fact that he rose from the dead and appeared to his people makes certain that all of God's people have all the resources, aid, and help they need. This will take place because he is alive, even now. As a matter of fact, everything that he is saying to them is dependent upon his resurrection, even the coming of the Holy Spirit. He will tell his disciples, hey, if I don't go, he's not going to come. It is to your advantage that I go so that he can come. My friends, everything, this side of the resurrection, we have everything that we need to live a God-honoring life. So therefore, there is no excuses on our part. Jesus was wanting to encourage them to say, this is how you remain faithful, even when I'm not longer going to be with you physically. In connection with that thought, there's a third promise that he makes. That Jesus promises resurrection. Or you can say he promises a future resurrection for his people. He's trying to shrink it a little bit so that it can be more memorable for you as you are thinking about these and using these truths to recall to your mind when these lies come creeping in. But Jesus promises a resurrection. You see, to encourage the disciples, he promises a future resurrection that they themselves will undergo as well. And this promise of resurrection is grounded, first and foremost, upon his own resurrection. His resurrection guarantees their resurrection. That is to say that their death is not the final thing for God's people. Death has lost its sting. Notice what he says in verse 19. After a little while, the world will no longer see me. After a little while, talking about those who live in this time, the world, the unregenerate, those who are estranged from God, those who are unbelievers, who hate God and hate his people, they will no longer see him. You say, why? Because they will crucify him. The only people who will see him will be believers. He says, but you will see me. You will see me. Not only with the physical eye, but with new perception that will empower them towards obedience. Notice the promise. Because I live, you will live also. Because Jesus will rise from the dead, he says, he also assures the disciples will rise from the dead as well. He encourages them of their own resurrection. This is very crucial. The resurrection is not a, when we talk about the resurrection, it's not just on Resurrection Sunday once a year where we just talk about the proofs of the resurrection. It was designed, as Jesus is explaining to his disciples, to motivate to worship. Jesus assures them of their own resurrection. Death could not hold him. It's emphatic in the original, I myself will live. Even though all would be seen as lost when he is crucified, he will live. By the way, he just predicted again his one crucifixion and resurrection in this moment. The fact that Jesus will rise again sets in motion the resurrection of God's people throughout history. And he tells them this to strengthen them, to continue to be devoted to him, especially in the work that they were to carry out while he was no longer with him. Jesus' resurrection promises that all of God's people will resurrect. Take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul has his magnum opus, his main work on the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers. As a matter of fact, his whole argument is if Jesus did not resurrect, guess what? You won't either. I want you to look at verses 20 and 22. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. When he talks about first fruits, he's speaking of Jesus' resurrection. And it's a picture exactly what the nation of Israel would understand being in an agricultural area. Leviticus 23:10 called God's people that before Israel harvested their crops, they must bring a representative sample, what it was referred to as first fruits, to the priest as an offering to the Lord. You could not harvest everything unless that was made first, and then everything else followed. And Paul is saying Jesus' own resurrection was the first fruits of all believers who were to follow after him. One writer said this, Christ's resurrection could not have been in isolation from ours. His resurrection requires our resurrection because his resurrection was part of the larger resurrection of God's redeemed. In other words, that the fact that Jesus rose from the dead guarantees that God's people will also rise and be with him. Jesus would be the first never to die again. As a matter of fact, all the resurrections that happen, there's some, you know, you look at 1 Kings 17, where the widow's son was raised by Elijah. Lazarus was one in John chapter 11. Those were not real resurrections. The real term for that are resuscitations. Let me tell you why. Because they had to die again. Okay? In a resurrection, you will never die again. Ever. That is exactly what he's saying right here. Jesus never died again. Everything he did, And everyone who would follow after him and putting their faith in him would rise as he did. My friends, this is true for all believers. I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. If you want to hear an exposition on this, I would encourage you to listen to Pastor Brian's sermons. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, Paul ends in this way. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even subjected all things to himself." This is what we're waiting for. You don't belong here, in other words. This is not your real home. And though we want to make it our home, though we have homes, this is not where you belong. There is a greater place in store for God's people. Jesus talked about this back in John chapter 5. Go there real quick. John chapter 5. He talked about two different resurrections. One was a resurrection for righteousness. The other one, a resurrection for judgment. Either you're part of those who will be resurrected because what has been seen in your life was one committed to Christ, and therefore there is fruit of righteousness, or there is a rejection for and everything that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is seen in your wickedness. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 28. He says this, "Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." There's two resurrections coming. One for righteousness and one for wickedness. What is next, my friends, if you do not repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ, is not just an annihilation of existence. What is next is the full wrath of God poured out upon you for all eternity. That's what's next. That's the urgency of the need for the gospel. Because nothing that you do can earn your favor with God. You need someone to represent you. Someone who is perfect. Someone who can bear the full wrath of God. Someone who can represent you as a man. And that person is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And the promise that he makes to his people is that because he resurrected, God's people will resurrect as well. But if you have not trusted and repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ, what is next is judgment. And I implore you and I plead with you, call upon the mercy of God for your own soul. Seek him while he may be found. Ask him to forgive you of your sin, that you may stand with him in worship for all eternity. Jesus' promise aid. He promised resurrection. And he promises, number four, union. Union. Or he promises, you can say, to be united with his people. This is what he discusses with the disciples in verse 20. He says this. He says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That is a doctrine of the union with Christ. It is defined in this way in one of our system of theology. It says, being identified with Christ in his atoning death, as well as his resurrection power, believers are credited with his righteousness and share in his holiness. This is the most essential spiritual intimacy that is shared between Jesus and his people. This is a little glimpse of what eternity is all about. As a matter of fact, the fact that this you go through this whole upper room discourse, 14, 15, and 16, it is all about the Trinity. I mean, he just said, I'm promising I'm sending the helper. This is a little glimpse of that intimacy on earth that will happen for all eternity in heaven, which is what heaven's all about. Heaven is not a place where we get to do whatever we want, whatever comes at the whims of our desires. That's not heaven. Heaven is about God and enjoying him forever with our lives as an act of worship to him. It is not also about just singing. It'll be singing. I think it'll be a song in all of our hearts all the time while we work, while we conduct our lives in faithfulness to him. How God has designed it from the beginning but has been intruded by sin. The union with Christ is this. We are so intimately identified with Christ that the Bible says he is in us and we are in him. Go to Colossians chapter 3 and hold your place here. Colossians chapter 3. After Paul has express the sufficiency of Christ. There's nothing that you need apart from Christ. He is our whole life. Therefore, he gives exhortations from chapter 3 and 4 on how to live in light of that. He says, beginning in verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. Notice verse 3. For you have died, and your life is, notice this, hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, notice this, Christ himself is our life. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That is the thought and idea and how Scripture describes it in a very profound way. There's a lot here, friends, when we talk about the unity with Christ. When he tells his disciples that they will know that he's in the Father, that he's in them, he's making a huge statement. Take your Bibles and go with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Another place where we see this unity with Christ. Galatians He says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. Wait, which one is it? Am I living or is Christ living in me? Yes. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And notice how personal this is. Paul doesn't even say, this is for all of you. He just basks in this reality of union with Christ. And he says, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is the doctrine of unity with Christ. Let me explain it this way. Again, quoting here from one of my systematic theology, says this: united to his people in this way, Christ acts as their representative and substitute. That is, that which Christ has accomplished on behalf of his people, God reckons to have counted for them, just as they have done it themselves. Because of union with Christ, believers have been crucified with him, have died with him, have been buried with him, have been raised up with him, and have even been enthroned in heaven with him. He is thus the mediator of all the benefits of salvation, for God our Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What an amazing promise. This is exactly what the Lord promises to his disciples. My friends, this is unique and only to Christianity. You will never find that a Muslim is in Allah. You will never find that a Buddhist is in Buddha. But Jesus is saying here, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's a promise. He promises to for us to know the unity between Jesus and the Father. He says, in that day, that is the day of the resurrection, they will have a greater understanding and a greater grasp and comprehension of what he just described to them in verses 9 through 11. Do you remember what he's told them? Do you remember what the question was that Philip had? Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. This is what Christ is trying to explain. That is, Jesus' role in the incarnation was to reveal the Father to men. That's what that's what the Gospel of John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 18. He is the only and final disclosure of God, for he himself is God in human flesh. And so he says they will know that Jesus' desires, Jesus' actions, including him going to the cross, was ultimately for his love for the Father. And all those who the Father desired to raise, all of that are the same desires, same actions, and the same words of the Father as well, for they are co-equal and co-eternal and co-existent. Again, this is what heaven is about. An intimate union with a triune God. You will never get that here. Excuse me, you will never get that here by anybody else. Not your husband, not your wife, not your kids, as much as you would love them, there will never be this perfect union. And so he promises to, for them to know the unity between Jesus and his people. And he says, you and me and I and you. It is talking about our union with Christ, all that he has accomplished, both in his active obedience, that is to say, Jesus' perfect life on earth, and in his passive obedience, that is, Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, are all applied to God's people. They are applied to you. When we talk about unity with Christ, don't think in your mind that we are going to be little gods. That's not what he's talking about. As a matter of fact, the fact that he makes a distinction between the Father, Son, they're united, and yet he doesn't say Jesus is the Father and the Father is Jesus. There are several metaphors that are used in the New Testament to describe this union with Christ. One, he's about to share in John chapter 15. The vine and the branches. Branches cannot exist by themselves. They draw all their sustenance, all their strength, everything of who they are from the vine. They're dependent on the vine for life, for strength, and for sustenance and growth. And so too, Jesus will say in John 15, he would say, you too, the way you will be strengthened, the way you will grow spiritually, is that you continually abide in me. Our spiritual growth is dependent upon that. There is also another metaphor. There's several, but I'm just only highlighting a couple here. Another metaphor. The bride and the bridegroom. Pictured in the marriage relationship. When husband and wife become one. That is the closest you could explain in this earth and in our minds to even begin to grasp the significance of the union with Christ. It's a beautiful picture. It was the design of God from the beginning that would be a display of that. Christ and his church. There's also scripture that reference the union with Christ. Because of our union with Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That little preposition in is significant when it's used by Paul every time he says in Christ. When you see that, when you're reading your Bible and you see that, stop. Start a ledger. Beginning in the book of Ephesians, start a in Christ record. What are you in Christ? When you begin to start, and I'll just start in the book of Ephesians, but you'll find this throughout. That should be an awesome assignment for you next year. Go through the New Testament, beginning with 1 Corinthians. Beginning with Romans, and go all the way to about 3 John. Go through the 3 John. I'll just throw in Jude in there too. And just see all the things that you are in Christ. That will keep you busy for a long time. And that will be just a glimpse of what we are in Christ. Sufficient enough for us to understand here in this world. But man, there is way more. We are new creations in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. By the way, it doesn't say you become a new creation. It doesn't say that you are becoming a new creation. That is what you are now. The old has gone. That is, the old has become obsolete or passed away. Behold, new things have come. Ultimately, life is wrapped up in Christ, as Galatians 2:20 just told us. Notice this. Why is Jesus telling them this here? Well, what's the point? To encourage them, even though he's not going to be with them physically. He wants them to know that their relationship is permanent. Their relationship is everlasting. Their relationship is unbreakable. Nothing, my friends, will be able to separate them from the love of God. Romans 8:38 says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ our Lord. Nothing. This is why when salvation comes, it is permanent and it perseveres. You cannot lose it. Nothing will ever separate them from his presence and his love. It is on that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. There's no greater intimacy, no greater love and faithfulness that can be experienced by God's people than being united with Christ. That's the fourth promise. There's one more, but we'll stop there and continue that one next week. But my friend, rather than going to obscure verses, go to John chapter 14 and consider what our Lord tells his disciples. And what he says is true of all of his people. It's true of you now. You're never left alone to handle with no resources. This world is not all that there is. And that is often for us a hard thing to grasp, because we are very comfortable in this world. It's when suffering and adversity comes, and that is part of our life, that the resurrection finally seems what it really is, glorious. Something that you long for. Something that empowers you to faithfulness. But you also have a permanent, everlasting, unbreakable relationship with the triune God. That is a promise that we can live by. Those promises ought to lead us to faithfulness and greater love and obedience to his word, which is, by the way, the next topic of conversation in verse 21. Father, thank you so much for, again, being able for us to come and have a glimpse of this upper room, intimate conversation that you had with the 11 disciples. What great encouragement. You didn't tell them to just suck it up, be men. You gave them promises that will sustain them not only in the life, in this life, but the life to come. It's no wonder, Lord, that as they took those and lived by them, as they recalled them to their mind regularly and preached about them regularly, that is what you used to encourage them towards faithfulness and worship of you. Father, I pray for your people this morning. I thank you. We were just given 9 things that we can be thankful for. Some of them were similar. More things that we can be thankful for are these promises that you give us. May it affect us. May it change us as we recall them to mind. And may our lives be one of great thank you to you for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.